situations, whereas countries like Germany have suppliers that continue to supply significant proportions of the ordnance and the weaponry which is being used to kill children every day in Gaza. So there's a sense, really, that southern Europe is more progressive than northern Europe, and in particular Spain, and public opinion there very strongly in favour of the Palestinians. And that's why Bellara is a popular figure there and has been perhaps the most radical of all European politicians, you know, even more radical than some politicians in places like Ireland, which have been a bit critical. And that's part of the explanation.
No, indeed. Well, certainly set the standard, I think, for other politicians to follow. But, Tim, I mean, why do you think Ione Bellara was dismissed from a ministerial position then in the Spanish government?
Well, it's not exactly related to her position on Palestine, but it's not unrelated either. She's able to speak out so frankly and so tersely now on Palestine, let's say representing more of a humane position, perhaps precisely because she's distancing herself from the rest of the factions in the left coalition government, which they've actually exited now in the parliamentary configuration, as well as obviously her losing her job in the ministry. But the rest of the Spanish left sort of talks a good game on Palestine, but it seems slightly slower when it comes to taking action. I mean, they said they were going to, as was mentioned there, they said that they were going to stop arms sales immediately after the current phase of the crisis began in October. But it just turned out that in November they were still sending arms to Israel. They said that was an accident. But you can interpret that any way you like, really.
No, indeed. Well, David, I mean, you know, in view of Spain's criticism of the Zionist regime, then, I mean, how do you see the Spain's relationship with Israel actually evolving?
Well, I mean, you've got to remember that under the fascist regime of Francisco Franco up until 1978, that there was no relationship with Israel.
No.
And then after the fall of Franco and the introduction of democracy in Spain, then what happened was that there was a long campaign by Israel to try and create relations. And that was eventually in 1984 the relations were established under Felipe González, the PSOE, the socialist leader, kind of like Tony Blair, I suppose you would say, maybe a little bit more left-wing.
And so
there was a kind of an increase in the relationships. But then, of course, more recently, we've seen the cooling of the relationships. Now we have the Israelis have withdrawn their ambassador from Spain. There's still diplomatic relations. They haven't totally broken off diplomatic relations, but they're much cooler now. As this progresses, I imagine it will get even cooler. Perhaps we'll look forward to Spain being the first country in Europe to totally break off diplomatic relations with Israel, and not before time.
No, indeed, and that would certainly be an example to follow, I think.
Well, we had quite a good test of that this week, because Podemos, the party that Ione Bellara leads, brought a bill to Parliament proposing to break off relations with Israel and to completely stop arms sales, you know, without exception. And all of the left parties voted for it, in fact. So, you know, they are kind of pinning their colours to the mast, as it were. It didn't pass because the right-wing parties in the Spanish Parliament voted against it. The PP, which is their equivalent of the Conservative Party, and Vox, which is a sort of extreme right rump party, they cynically voted against it. But even they have been forced to kind of speak out in favour of Israeli restraint. So that shows that even the Spanish right is probably an outlier within the right-wing political movements in the rest of the continent. There's historical reasons for that, as was pointed out. And also, I think perhaps Spain's sort of liminal position within Europe means that traditionally it's tried to maintain, you know, reasonable diplomatic relations with various other parts of the world, the Arab world, almost as a diplomatic imperative, really. So I think that's been a factor here as well.
So, David, I mean, picking up on your previous answer there, I mean, what's shaped then Spain's sort of diplomatic relations with Israel, and how would you say that's actually changed under Prime Minister Sanchez?
Well, I think it's important to endorse that point that's just been made about the liminal position of Spain, that it's kind of in between worlds in some kind of sense.
Yes,
because
yeah.
if you remember what happened with the Americans' attempts to create this Yemeni task force, Operation Protect
Prosperity. Yes, of course, yes.
It was called, of course. And what happened with that was that the US Navy, first of all, said that it didn't have enough ships to do this. But then Spain and France and Italy all withdrew from that. And you ended up with just America and the UK and the Seychelles bombing Yemen and the other countries withdrawing. So it's part of the same kind of process. Now, with the Sanchez government, the movement has been very much against Israel and away from friendly relationships with Israel. As I said, they continue to have diplomatic relationships, but the tendency is all the other way. And, you know, really it would be a great breakthrough for a country like Spain to finally break diplomatic relations.
Yes, indeed. Well, we're in our second report now about the response of Spain's leading politicians to the genocide in Gaza, particularly the former social rights minister, Ioni Belarra. And then we'll come back to the discussion.
Support for Palestine among the Spanish public remains comparatively stronger than in other major European nations. Spain only established diplomatic relations with Israel in 1986 after facing a concerted diplomatic campaign by Israel's Ministry of Foreign Affairs. The process was overseen by stalwarts of the Spanish Socialist Workers' Party, which is the major party in Spain's current coalition government and is one of Spain's two largest parties. However, under the leadership of Prime Minister Pedro Sanchez, Spain now has troubled diplomatic relations with Israel over its genocidal campaign in Gaza. Sanchez has been supported by the King of Spain, Felipe VI. King Felipe is normally considered to be a conservative figure. However, he has called for a permanent ceasefire in Gaza and for maximum humanitarian access, in addition to supporting Sanchez in his desire for Spain to recognize a Palestinian state. This is in stark contrast to other major European powers, like Germany and the United Kingdom, which have not only provided diplomatic cover for Israel, but have also been supplying the Zionist regime with weapons. One of the reasons for Spain's more pro-Palestinian stance is the lack of power of Israel lobby groups in the country. Most of Spain's major pro-Israel organizations are only around 3 decades old. One such group, the Federation of Jewish Communities in Spain, was only established in 1993, and it does not quite enjoy the same kind of public influence as its British counterpart, the Board of Deputies of British Jews, which was established in the 1700s. Nevertheless, the Israel lobby in Spain has been successful in using lawfare tactics to harass and shut down pro-Palestine activities, taking individual politicians and local authorities to court under Spain's anti-discrimination laws. One such group, ACOM, or Action and Communication in the Middle East, states that its objective is to reinforce relations between Spain and Israel, and that one way it does this is through legal action. ACOM openly incites hatred of Muslims. On its YouTube channel, it shared a speech by far-right politician Alberto Taradas, talking about so-called Islamism and spreading Zionist mantra about a clash of civilizations between East and West. The group also spreads Israeli war propaganda. It shared debunked and baseless claims about ambulances in Gaza being used to transport Hamas fighters and provided justification for Israel's targeting of medical facilities like Al-Shifa Hospital. Moreover, ACOM lists as its friends other notorious Israel lobby groups like the ADL and AIPAC in the United States, as well as BICOM in the United Kingdom, which have been at the forefront of efforts to silence criticism of the Zionist war machine. Whilst Zionist lobby groups in Spain are on the margins, the threat they pose remains active.
David, ACOM's support for Islamophobic rhetoric, I mean, it's not unique to Spain, is it?
It certainly isn't. I mean, this is why we say that the Zionists are a key part of the spread of Islamophobia in the West. Not the only part. The main part, of course, is the forces of the state, the police, the intelligence services. But the Zionist movement has a specific component of Islamophobia to add. When it was Zionists, of course, who invented the concept of Islamic terrorism, the idea of the Islamist. Yes. All of these concepts came from Zionist intellectuals. And, of course, the Zionists themselves have pushed Islamophobia through Islamophobic think tanks, for example, in the UK and in the US, and to some extent also it's the case in Spain through some of the neoconservative and yes. Islamophobic think tanks yeah, that yeah. are there. Now, in Spain, of course, there is an Islamophobic party, the Vox party, that was referred to a minute ago as a rump party, and this ACOM group is very quite close to Vox, and that's an indication really of the kind of tradition of Islamophobia which flows through the Zionist movement, which we also see in the Spanish Zionist movement.
Mm-hmm. Well, Tim, how significant do you think King Felipe's support has been in advancing a more pro-Palestine stance in Spain?
Yes, he's quite a mouthy monarch, isn't he, Philip VI? I mean, from a British perspective, it's quite surprising to see a monarch, a constitutional monarch, calling for the recognition of the state of Palestine. But I think really, again, that would take me back to the sort of broad consensus in Spain about the necessity of doing things like that. So it's not a particularly controversial thing to say, or, you know, it's not unusual for him to make political comments. I don't know whether there's also an element of connection between the Spanish crown and, you know, royal families in Arab countries or anything like that. I mean, Spain's former king, Juan Carlos, just emigrated to the United Arab Emirates. Retired and emigrated, so I don't know whether that's, you know, representative of a more personalist strategy in their foreign relations generally, you know, historically.
David, I mean, what connections then are there between ACOM and other pro-Israel groups, Israel lobby groups around the world, and what influence do you think they have on global discourse about Israel?
Well, I mean, the Zionists coordinate with each other, you know, big shock. They all work together. They coordinate via Tel Aviv. They have common WhatsApp groups to push particular narratives. And you saw it on the film there, the ACOM attack, legal attack on Samidun, Palestinian Solidarity Organization, which, of course, is just an iteration in Spain of a strategy which is adopted all through the world, in the US, in the UK, the attack. Pro-Palestine organisations. So
yes.
There are those kind of connections. ACOM advertises it on its own website that it's connected to BICOM, the British organisation, yeah. which is the main PR agency for Israel in the UK, and of course to the ADL, the spy agency in the US, to the American Jewish Committee, and various other of the lobby groups. So it's not a surprise they work together and coordinate directly with the Ministry of Foreign Affairs in Israel. So at a global level, what impact does that have? Well, it has an impact in the sense that they are all pushing the same messages. They have war, what they call war rooms, where they coordinate these messages,
right.
and that's the method by which they do this. These are not individual organizations in Spain or the UK. This is a transnational Zionist movement, as I've been saying for a long time.
Yeah. Well, Tim, I mean, what techniques then are deployed by pro-Israel lobby groups in Spain to manipulate public opinion and policy decisions about Palestine?
Well, they've brought lawsuits against activists for, quote-unquote, glorifying terrorism in public demonstrations, in their speeches in public demonstrations. They threaten to take legal action against public institutions like the University of Granada for publicly declaring their support for Palestine, their institutional support for Palestine. They petition against UNRWA, and they petition the Spanish government to prohibit pro-Palestine demonstrations. So basically, as was mentioned before, it's lawfare mix, and where that doesn't work, it's plain intimidation, really. If you were generous, you'd call it campaigning, but it's very aggressive campaigning to the point of intimidation, really, which I think is all they've got left because they've lost the rest of the argument, you know.
Yeah. Well, David, I mean, how does the impact of pro-Israel lobby groups in Spain then, you know, differ from other European countries?
Well, you can see from what we've been seeing so far that they're weaker than in other countries. They haven't captured key processes of the state, and like they have in Germany, in the UK, in France to some extent.
Are the tactics the same, though, do you think?
The tactics are different in the sense that they're not so embedded with the powerful.
Right.
So you see in the Spanish elites various different statements. You know, it's not just Ione Belara, it's also the king and it's the prime minister who are able to make very critical statements about ceasefire compared to other European leaders. But they have concentrated more at the local level. They've gone after cities who have declared boycotts in the cases that Tim's just been talking about, legal action. And they've been very successful in some of their legal actions with the collaboration of judges who are evidently biased towards Israel. But it's at a lower level than in other European countries where the Zionists have been able to capture policymaking and key elements of those societies.
Right. Well, finally and briefly, Tim, because we've only got about a minute left, I mean, do you think it's likely that Spain will actually recognise a Palestinian state then?
Well, I suppose it's a bit like the Samuel Beckett play, Waiting for Godot. You know, one assumes it will happen, but one's not sure. I mean, I think of all the European countries, if you had to put money on a country to do it imminently, it would be Spain. But it's always inhibited by its relationship with the EU. Spain is intimidated by the EU and wants to do it at an EU level, I think, rather than just unilaterally. But if that doesn't work, then maybe they'll do it. You never know. You never know your luck.
Well, indeed, yes, we never know our luck, but let's hope we are lucky. But I'm afraid we're going to have to leave it there as the clock's beaten us again. So thank you to our guest, Timothy Appleton, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Palestine Declassified will be back, of course, next week with more forensic investigations and analysis. So until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
الله هو ذا الرحمن الله هو ذا المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Okay, Shaykh Rouhani, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept and the topic of Qibla or Qibla, the prayer direction towards which the Muslims stand and do their prayer, or we can say Salat. So now the major question is that what is the history of Qibla and why the Muslims are obliged all around the world to stand in front or across from one direction in order to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Historically talking, we know that before Islam, the Jerusalem, the sacred kind of place for the, let's say, faithful people, were that place that people, when they prayed, they directed themselves towards that. When Islam came, they...
You mean Masjid al-Aqsa?
Masjid al-Aqsa, exactly.
Yes.
And then the people turned towards Kaaba, the Holy Kaaba. But we know that Holy Kaaba was the first, according to the ayat of the Holy Quran and Ahadith, it was the first place, it was the first house which was built for Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by Prophet Adam, alayhi salam, and then it was rebuilt by Prophet Ibrahim. And then at the time of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was told for the Muslims to direct themselves towards this
yes.
holy, let's say, and sacred house
yes.
to pray. This is yes. the brief kind of historical account of the
so
Qibla.
So it was not the innovation of Prophet Muhammad, Kaaba no. and the Qibla, because from the time of Prophet Muhammad, Prophet Ibrahim, or maybe before that, historically speaking, it existed over there, isn't it?
Exactly. As That's we right. know that Muslims at the beginning, at the early days of Islam, they were doing prayer towards Masjid al-Aqsa, but then they turned according to ayat of the Holy Quran. The Holy Prophet told them that yes. they have to face Qibla, the Holy Kaaba, when they pray anymore after that time.
That's right. And after Ayatul Qibla was
yes,
revealed,
yes.
all the Muslims were obliged to do so. Is it only for Salat or no? The other actions of the Muslims must be directed?
So in Salah, in the prayer, we are ordered to face the Qibla. But of course, sometimes you should not face the Qibla. For example, when we go to the toilet,
uh-huh.
We have to be careful not to be towards Qibla. Okay. When someone is about to die, he should be faced yes. towards Qibla. There are certain kind of uh-huh. Orders for Muslims that in what specific times or what specific actions they have to face Qibla, in what kind of actions and performance they should never face yes. Qibla. Because Qibla is a sacred, a very yes. respected, let's say, place. And also when we perform Hajj, we have to go to the holy city of Mecca and yes. do tawaf, lots of things.
Yes.
Facing Qibla or sometimes not facing Qibla. These are the specific kind of instructions for Muslims. To do while doing, for example, their a'mal,
yes.
either towards Qibla or okay. not. Yeah,
that's
these
right.
are the things. Yes.
Some people might ask that Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to Islamic beliefs, is all-present and is all-encompassing. He is everywhere. So why should we face Qibla in order to recall him or in order to do our salat? We can, in any direction that we face, we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What's your answer?
You know, since we know that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the omnipotent and omniscient and absolutely knowledgeable, absolutely perfect, absolutely wise, hakim and just and fair, or these kind of attributes we know about Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Since this absolutely wise God orders us to do this towards Qibla, so of course we know that there is a reason, there is a hikmah, there is a wisdom behind this action that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us. Because so the one who believes in Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as absolutely perfect, as absolutely wise, of course he would never ask that, why is it such and such? But of course, when it comes to the reason and the hikmah behind this, of course, as you rightly mentioned, that since Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is present everywhere, then
yes.
What is the reason that we have to face
yes.
Qibla?
Yes.
You know, the point is that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the religion of Islam tried to make the religious rituals easy
mm-hmm.
for mankind, you know? Because we can also ask this way, that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always available everywhere and he is present everywhere, then why does he send the prophets
yes.
to us? He can directly talk to us. When Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always over there, then why should we move our hands? We can ask God to move everything for us. You know, for example, like this kind of questions you can ask. But since from the human perspective, from the mankind's perspective, we know that people are always trying to find the easy way to face, to perform, let's say, prayers, to remember the Almighty Allah subhanahu
yes.
wa ta'ala, to get perfection. So
yes.
this kind of, it's a kind of what we can say, facility or let's say equipments, tools
yes.
for mankind to direct themselves towards Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to remember
okay.
Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to remind themselves of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because this remembrance helps human being not to commit sin, to be faithful, you know,
yes.
to stay, for example, mu'min in his life.
Yes.
So that is the reason that we see Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala
yes.
orders. It's one of the hikmahs,
yes.
one of the wisdoms behind facing Qibla.
Yes, yes.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Through a standing, you know, in the direction of Qibla, the people are also somehow acting unanimously. They are united, isn't it?
Yes,
in
course.
One action, which is Salah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in this way, a kind of, we can say, that's right, similarity and resemblance can be seen around the people. Does a standing, for example, in one direction towards Qibla make a kind of unity and wahda among the people?
Exactly, as you rightly mentioned, particularly when we see that in the ayyam of Hajj, when we see that millions of Muslims from different nationalities, different, let's say, countries, different languages, different cultures, when they come in the holy city of Mecca, when they pray,
yes,
they all face towards Qibla. You see that a very beautiful scene is there, that we see all these people are united. There is no any kind of, let's say, superiority for any Muslim over mm-hmm. the other Muslims, and they are all the same, they are all united, and there is a kind of beautiful harmony and an order between all Muslims.
Yes.
Of course, it gives us this lesson that that you have to be always united, that you have to be always, let's say, supporting and helping each other, to be true, let's say, nation as Ummah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
That's right. Are these scientific guesses true too about, for example, the Mecca and Kaaba being the center of the world? So, geographically speaking, also, standing in one direction of the Qibla is just as if you are standing towards the center of the world. So on that time, the energies or something like, it will be the power of energy, the main core of the earth or something like that. Are they true?
You know, when it comes to the scientific data or discoveries, you know, since we are not 100% sure, I'm emphasizing on this, that 100% sure.
Yes.
When there is no 100% certainty about any scientific data, scientific, let's say, discoveries, then of course we cannot surely and certainly say that this is either true or false. You know, there is just one possibility, is that.
Yes.
It is possible that, for example, we say that all these people who face Qibla, they might send a kind of positive energy. I don't know whether this energy is sensible for the others or not, whether this energy helps others or not. Since science is silent here,
yes,
that's why we cannot, for sure, we cannot say such a thing. But as a possibility, we cannot deny and reject totally.
That's right. That's all right. Usually the people who are worshipping to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we can say in their houses or in the mosques, you know, they stand up right across from the Qibla. It is believed that when you are doing salat or prayer, all your attentions must be towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you know, this Qibla is just only a sign, an excuse for us to remember Allah subhanahu
exactly.
wa ta'ala.
Exactly. You know, Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent us the prophets
yes.
as the exactly the same human beings that we are, the prophets are.
Mm-hmm.
And Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to face Qibla as a building. Why? Because Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always, since He loves us, since He's merciful and kind,
yes.
He tries to guide us towards the right path. He tries to remind us of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by any means. including the let's say physical presence of the prophets among us. For example, Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not order us to follow the angels because we do not see the angels.
Yes.
And angels cannot be role models for us because their life is different. And of course, since prophets are exactly like us, as the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that ana basharum mithlukum, I am exactly like you.
Yes.
This prophet can be as a role model for us.
Mm-hmm.
And then, as you rightly mentioned, the Qibla is a kind of remembering us for of the presence of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that should be all that we should be always cautious, careful. And of course, this Hujjaj, when they go to to Mecca, they all of them says that when we face the Qibla, when we see from the close or near the, let's say, the building of the Qibla, it exactly reminds us of the day of Qiyamah.
Mm-hmm.
Because we see all the people are with the same clothing,
yes.
And there is no any superiority for from anyone to other ones.
Yes.
And we are all just face the Holy Kaaba as a Baytullah Ta'ala.
Yes.
It always tells us that one day you will be like this in the presence of your Lord.
Uh-huh.
You know?
Yes.
It reminds us of the day of Qiyamah. And that's, as you rightly mentioned, of course, this Qibla always reminds of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the day of Qiyamah.
And of course, there is this misunderstanding by some of the non-Muslims that the Muslims are worshipping Kaaba, which is a piece of a stone.
That's
it is
false,
not so. It is a false claim.
It's a false claim, of course.
In fact, the Muslims are not worshipping Kaaba, which is
course.
A house. It is not idolatry. They are
that
worshiping,
is ordered by Allah to worship
They are worshipping the owner, the true owner of the house, and the true creator of the house, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of Qibla. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان لعلي وحسين وحسان كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
الجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة علي حبه جنة قسيم النار والجنة وصي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge with Sheikh Mukhtar on IRIB English Radio.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide for managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We're still discussing on the 53rd letter, the 53rd letter of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where he gives some important guidelines with regards to leadership. This is the letter that he wrote to Malik Ashtar when he appointed him as the governor of Egypt. And we reach this phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَتَحَفَّظْ مِنَ الْأَعْوَانِ فَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِّنْهُمْ بَسَطَ يَدَهُ إِلَى خِيَانَةٍ اِكْتَفَيْتَ بِذَلِكَ شَاهِدًا فَبَسَطَّ عَلَيْهِ الْعُقُوبَةَ فِي بَدَنِهِ. We say that Imam Ali alayhi salam says that be careful with regards to your assistants. And be protective, be careful, see, be careful about them. فَإِنْ أَحَدٌ مِّنْهُمْ بَسَطَ يَدَهُ إِلَىٰ خِيَانَةٍ. If one of them opens his hands towards treason, then, like performs treason actually, and a lot of your spies and those spies that you have chosen who are trustworthy, a lot of them, like not only one or two, many report to you, a group of them report to you, then you can take that as a proof and you have to punish that person. And Imam Ali alayhi salam says, فَبَسَطَّ عَلَيْهِ الْعُقُوبَةَ فِي بَدَنِهِ, that you punish him with a corporal punishment, because here he says, فَبَسَطَّ عَلَيْهِ الْعُقُوبَةَ فِي بَدَنِهِ, that the body has to face the punishment. Inshallah, we shall come back after this segment and discuss more on this issue.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions a way to keep these people who are in these sensitive positions to be under control. He mentions different ways. He says, for example, keep spies, and if finally you come to know and it's proven to you that he has committed treason, then he has to be punished with a corporal punishment. And all of these things that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions is so that that person who is in leadership is careful. He should know that there are eyes everywhere. And he should know that if he goes against his duties and he commits treason, then there are some repercussions. And these repercussions should be such that they should have the power of stopping someone from doing them. They should not be simple repercussions, easy ones, or something that, you know, a person can bear them easily. No, there should be something that really a person knows it's unbearable and I cannot, and it can be stopped, it will stop them from performing that action. Now, just as a side note, you know, when we mention, for example, that this person has to get corporal punishment, now, you know, some of these Western, you can say, governments or Western systems would look down upon us and say that you people are, you know, backwards, or you are still, you're not developed people. Look at us. Look at what we have. So these are the way, this is the attitude of the Western governments from time immemorial. Even when they were not powerful, they tried always to make themselves look better than others, that they are more refined in their dressing, in their ways of work, in the government issues. They always wanted to look more refined, and kind of they had, you can say, some kind of pride. And in a way, having such a pride is a positive thing in a way. And I feel every culture, every society which has a good culture should have that kind of, you can say, pride, that they want to protect their culture. But this kind of negative pride, which a person looks down upon others by force and makes them feel that there is something better, especially when it is not the best, is something questionable. So, for example, these same Western governments and these same Western powers, they will openly attack countries, killing thousands of people. Okay? Thousands of people. Just right now as we speak, as you are here, the Gaza Strip is being bombarded by people who present themselves in crisp suits and ties. People who present themselves as people who are modern and very advanced. But these are the same advanced people that are committing barbaric actions. You see? This is the discrepancy that we are seeing.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, a religious scholar and theologian, holds a significant place in Islamic history for his invaluable contribution to the compilation of Imam Ali's profound teachings and speeches, which were later compiled into the influential literary work known as Nahjul Balagha.
Now, what we're trying to say here in a side note is that, yes, we as Muslims, we have this ruling that if a leader or a person in a sensitive position commits treason openly and it is proven, he's supposed to have corporal punishment. So now these Western governments will come and say, oh, you still have corporal punishment, you backward people. You are the same barbaric old people who are still in the old textbooks, you know, they'll come and make fun of you. We say, yes, we will continue to be what we are because we believe that this is correct. This is there from our imams and from our systems of leadership. You people also, you complain to us and you blame us for doing such things. What about you? Just in the few years that we are, right now, just 10 years or 20 years down the line, look at how many countries you've attacked. Going from Vietnam to Afghanistan to Iraq to all these Middle Eastern countries, how many dictatorships you have supported. Today you look down upon other people because they have dictatorships, but you are proud to have a kingdom. You still have kings and queens and things like that. I think if anyone is supposed to be blamed for being backward, I think maybe the opposite is true. And a person who is blaming others for backwardness should kind of look into their own selves and see what wrongness they have in their own cultures and systems. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are able to have that insight, to be able to see what Islam has in store for us as a community, and to see the future that is there for the betterment of the societies based on the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar in the program Gate of Knowledge on RIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو
وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Face to face. Hello and welcome to another edition of Face to Face. I'm Mahdi Abbasian. Today in the studio, we are joined by one of the members of the political bureau of the Hamas resistance movement, Mr. Osama Hamdan. Welcome to the program.
Thank you very much.
Mr. Hamdan, the Al-Aqsa flood was a powerful, unexpected blow to the Israeli occupation. But did you anticipate the Israeli response to be this much brutal and heinous?
There is no doubt that Operation Al-Aqsa Flood represented a success for the resistance movement, a success in carrying out a large-scale operation without the enemy being able to take action preemptively. This operation succeeded in seizing the entire Gaza positions within just hours. This is undoubtedly a great achievement, but here's the question. Was there any expectation for the enemy's reaction? Certainly. It was expected that there would be a reaction, but it is the nature of the occupation. It kills you, seizes your land, arrests you, and imprisons you. For example, in the West Bank in 2022, before the operations, the number of martyrs was about 500. The number of wounded people who were taken to hospitals exceeded 3,000. We are talking about thousands of prisoners. Under this occupation for 75 years, you have two choices. Either you do nothing and it continues to kill you, capture you, and seize your land, or you resist and the enemy will continue the aggression. But the message will be conveyed that the Palestinian people are still adhering to their right to resist, that the enemy is paying a price for the occupation, and that in the end, this enemy will be forced to leave your land. Therefore, when you always choose resistance and you anticipate the scale of aggression and the enemy's reaction, you are convinced that this is the path that will lead to liberation.
With all the killing, destruction in Gaza, backed by the West, especially the United States, how do you plan to rebuild your popularity and also lay foundations for a new phase?
First, we start with the fact that the United States of America does not just support Israel. The United States of America is a partner in crime, a partner in genocide. It may appear to support Israel politically, but in practice, it provides ammunition, equipment, and weapons to the Zionist entity. It also employs all technological facilities in discovering tunnels and thus serves as pillars of Zionism. It is a full partner in the crime against the Palestinian people. On the other hand, when we talk about our popularity, we are not worried about it because historically the Palestinian people have always been the ones who choose resistance and the popularity of resistance always rises. 2 months ago, various opinion polling institutions conducted an opinion poll about the popularity of the Palestinian Authority. Hamas is popular in Gaza, which was not so before the operation. Before the war, Hamas's popularity ranged between 40 to 45%. After the operation, its popularity rose. The Palestinian people saw that the resistance movement has been fighting this army for days, an army that boasted about its invincibility. People began to feel that the chances of liberation were higher than ever before. So Hamas's popularity rose. This gives us additional responsibility. How do we deal with this popularity and what serves the interest of our people to achieve national success? There is no doubt that this is a great responsibility.
Definitely it is. Now, there are propositions suggesting that Hamas is being coerced into relinquishing its leadership role in Gaza post-war amidst American and possibly Arab support. Now, leading to a transition to the Palestinian Authority. Now, what is Hamas's stance on these propositions, and how do you plan to particularly thwart them?
يعني دعني أوضح أولا أن حماس لم تكن يوما متمسكة بأن تكون هي السلطة الحاكمة.
Firstly, it is clear that Hamas was never committed to being the ruling authority. We have always adhered to a specific principle that the Palestinian people are the ones who elect and who choose their leadership through free elections. The leadership must present a program to the people that hold it accountable. Our program is clear. We resist for liberation. We won the election in 2006 and served this platform. America cannot change this fact, and we do not accept its interference in our internal affairs. We have informed all Arab countries that their interference over the Palestinian people is rejected. Whoever decides the next day in Gaza or the Palestinian people alone. This is the first part. The second part, we met with all the Palestinian factions and an agreement was reached on basic issues, including the formation of a transitional Palestinian government after the war in which all the factions are represented and have their authority to hold elections and begin the reconstruction process. Therefore, we are not concerned about the future of the leadership of the Palestinian people as much as we are keen for the leadership to be the one that has the option of resistance and believes in the complete liberation of Palestine.
The next question is, your objective with Operation Al-Aqsa was to shed light on the plight of Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails, yet the occupation has added around 10,000 new prisoners. Does Hamas still prioritize shedding light on prisoners, or is it the priority now to reach a ceasefire and to get humanitarian aid into Gaza?
Let me clarify here that the issue of prisoners was just part of the objectives of the operation and was not the primary objective of it. The main goal of the operation was to confront the project of the Netanyahu government, which announced that it would end the Palestinian issue within the next 4 years. He developed a program to seize Al-Quds and transfer ownership of real estate from the Palestinians to the Zionists, seizing the maximum level, building more settlements in the West Bank, and developed a program to bring in 1 million new settlers from outside of Palestine, Jews from all over the world, and decided to begin the process of rebuilding his relations in the region, with American support, to form a situation in which Israel appears to be a natural entity. The operation came to say that Palestine is still under occupation. The Palestinian people are still resistant. We want to liberate our land, and this is what happened. One of the results of the operation is that the prisoners will be transferred. One of the results of the operation is that the siege on the Palestinian people ends. But the essence of the process is to put the Palestinian issue on the right path.
Great. Now, if a ceasefire is agreed upon, what kind of a guarantee can there be that ensures the U.S. will comply with the terms, or the Israeli regime for that matter, especially if and when all the captives are released? Because we know when it comes to Israelis, they are not very good with being committed to their oaths and their commitments.
I agree with you that the Israelis do not abide by agreements and covenants. Their history of this is very bad. Therefore, the real guarantee is the resistance's ability to continue the confrontation with the occupation. The real guarantee is the ability of the Palestinian people to withstand. The real guarantee that we won in Operation Al-Aqsa Flood is that the Israelis and Americans began to realize that the resistance axis is capable of applying pressure to support the resistance in Gaza and is capable of having an effective influence on the political positions in favor of the resistance. Therefore, when you make an agreement, you bet on the power cards you hold, that they are the ones that can be a true guarantor of the agreement that was concluded. The occupation will try to evade or deceive, but we will also try, through the power cards we possess, to make it as disciplined as possible.
And Mr. Hamdan, speaking of negotiations and ceasefire talks, why did Hamas withdraw from the Cairo negotiations? Does the delay harm Palestinians more or the occupation?
The truth is that we did not withdraw from the Cairo negotiations. What happened was that after the Paris meeting, a proposal was presented to Hamas regarding a ceasefire and some details. This proposal was also presented to the occupation side. For us, we responded to the proposal. We proposed some modifications to it and developed our vision to improve the proposal. On the Israeli side, the mediators were surprised because Israel, which had expressed its approval of the Paris proposal, retracted parts of it. Therefore, the mediators began trying to bring Israel back to the Paris proposal. We must wait for the reaction of the mediators with the Zionist entity. From our side, there was a clear statement by our brother Ismail Haniya, head of the political bureau, that we deal positively with ideas that we are keen to stop the aggression, provide relief to our people and the people of the siege, and the start of reconstruction process. In exchange for all of this, we will go to the prisoner exchange process, and therefore we have clearly defined our position. We are waiting for the enemy to have a positive position. The ball is in their court and the mediator's court. We have not backed down. As long as we are negotiating, we go on with it, and as long as the fight goes on, we fight.
Thank you so much, Mr. Hamdan. And now we will continue the interview after a very short break. Okay, and now you're watching us having an interview with Mr. Osama Hamdan, the member of the political bureau of Hamas resistance movement. Mr. Hamdan, how can Hamas utilize internal pressure on Netanyahu by emphasizing the urgency of releasing prisoners in Gaza, by highlighting the significance of this issue within Israeli society and among political stakeholders? This heightened pressure may compel him to seek a ceasefire deal that aligns with Hamas's terms in order to de-escalate tensions and address the issue of prisoners effectively.
There is no doubt that in the negotiation process, you make every effort to put pressure on the enemy. One of the tools of pressure, which you also mentioned, is to the prisoner swap, what these prisoners are suffering from, and the killing that occurred to some families as a result of the Israeli Air Force's bombing of some sites. Also, some of the prisoners were killed directly by the occupation army, as happening with three soldiers who were captured by the resistance, and then the group that captured them was martyred. When they escaped, the army killed them despite identifying them. This puts great pressure on Netanyahu, but the resistance also has other tools to put pressure on Netanyahu. One of them is the resistance's unrelenting firing of rockets at some cities and regions occupied in 1948. The continuation of the resistance action on the battlefield against the occupation is putting pressure on Israel, because every day there are more deaths among the occupation soldiers and more losses among the files and ranks of the army. Just for the army, the destruction of 1,000 military vehicles out of about 4,000 military vehicles in the ground forces is very heavy. This is all a lot of pressure on Netanyahu. An important addition that should be noted is the action of the resistance in southern Lebanon, or what the Ansarullah resistance is doing in Yemen, or the resistance in Iraq. This created pressure on the Zionist entity and also on the United States, which does not want the confrontation to expand in the region because it still believes that it can rearrange the region. The expansion of the confrontation will cause the Americans to lose control in the region, and the region will go on paths that will not necessarily be in the interest of the Americans, but rather will be in the interest of the people of the region. And this is what the Americans fear. These are all pressure cards on Netanyahu, and I believe this is the secret of the American insistence on reaching a solution that leads to a ceasefire.
Now, something about a ceasefire. Right now, the situation in Rafah. Netanyahu threatens to invade Rafah, even if a ceasefire agreement is reached. How can Hamas, you know, restrain Netanyahu's recklessness in his military options in Gaza?
When Netanyahu threatens to invade Rafah, he is seeking two purposes. The first goal is to create pressure on the resistance to give up some of its demands in the negotiations. The second one is to try to put pressure on the mediators, otherwise things will deteriorate further. We said to the mediators that any move Netanyahu makes to attack Rafah will be faced by the resistance, but it will also make Netanyahu involved in a genocide massacre. And everyone knows that the International Court of Justice issued a preliminary ruling and set conditions for it. If Netanyahu is involved in a military operation towards Rafah, this will confirm that what he is doing is genocide, and this means that he is committing a crime against humanity, and this will have repercussions not only for him, but also on the American administration, which I mentioned a little while ago that it is an accomplice in this crime. That's